myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege for us to be able to gather this morning together as the church, your church. God, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that you would speak to each and every one of us. God, we need wisdom to understand this word. God, we want to apply it to our lives. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed. And God, we want to know the living Jesus, and we also want to make the living Jesus known. So would you give us insight this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So university has started, and there's many parents, especially like me, that have young adult children, and maybe that's maybe one of you, a few of you here, and you're having conversations with your young adult children about how to select a church when they move. And you're wondering, you know, how do you have that conversation? I'm like, what kind of church is going to be relevant to your young adult, my young adult children, especially in this technological age with all the things that are going on that are out there? Or maybe you're in a different situation. Maybe you have a friend that's looking for a church, or maybe you're going to be moving at some point in your life, and you've got to decide when you move, like, what kind of church are you going to attend? What kind of church are you going to go to? How do you pick? Finding a good church matters. There's an author by the name of Mark Dever, and he once wrote, "Unhealthy churches cause few problems for the healthiest Christians, but they are cruel taxes on the growth of the youngest and weakest Christians. They prey on those who do not understand the scripture. They mislead spiritual children. Bad churches are terribly effective anti-missionary forces." So last week we started our study on 1 Timothy and what we saw there. And if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go back, watch it on YouTube. You'll get kind of the introduction to this book as well. And what we learned there as we studied our first text was, when a church is aligned to the Bible in both its doctrine and in its culture, and by culture I mean the ethos, our vibe, the way that we interact with one another, then that church becomes a powerful window to the reality of Jesus Christ. That's when Jesus becomes a felt reality amongst us as people walk in. So we often think it's things like the musical style or youth programming or just good coffee in the foyer that makes a church relevant. You know, like having Starbucks back there or something. But you look at 1 Timothy, and it's pushing us past the surface. So for a church to be relevant, it first must guard the good news of Jesus Christ. So as I think about my young adult children trying to find a church, I want them to put their roots down into a church that is throwing itself upon the good news of Jesus Christ. And why would I want that? Why would I want my kids to be in a church that's rooted in the good news of Jesus Christ? Because the good news of Jesus is a message of hope for undeserving people, for sinners. It's a message that says, yes, sin is real and there's punishment for it, but God will remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. So I don't really care whether there's a guitar or an organ, that my kids, whatever they attend is fine. What matters is if that church is founded and entrusted, holds to the gospel of Jesus. So what marks a gospel-grounded church? So in our text this morning, we're going to see that Paul's now going to address the primary problem that he's trying to get Timothy to look at as Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, serving on Paul's behalf, being his representative to the church in Ephesus. And what's happening in Ephesus, there are leaders there that are claiming that they have knowledge about the law of God, but actually they're leading the church astray. So in the face of this false teaching, here's Paul telling his protege, Timothy, here's the marks of what really makes a church relevant. You need to keep these in focus in Ephesus. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to show you three marks of a gospel-grounded church as Paul gives it to us in 1 Timothy 3 down to verse 11. 1:3-11. So first, the church must teach the truth. Now, teaching matters. We all know that. It sets a standard. So many of you have kids that are at that kindergarten age, and you've had to make a big decision. Like, what schooling system am I going to put my kids into? And you've wrestled through that because you know the type of influence that teachers have on your own kids' lives. And so you've thought that through deeply because you know that teaching matters. And Paul knows the same thing. And so he's telling Timothy here in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And doctrine is just really a body of teaching that encapsulates what is revealed in the scripture. So doctrine would be like, say you could have a doctrine of God, and it's taking all these scriptures into account and understanding, okay, this is what we know about who God is, or what is the church? And we look at the scripture and we put that all together and say, well, this is what a church is, or what does it mean to be human? And we look at the scripture and we put that together, and that's a doctrine. It's a body of teaching. And Timothy is being entrusted to talk to these Ephesians and say, you got to avoid teaching that is outside of the truth of what God has revealed. Right doctrine strengthens church health. Right doctrine actually leads to flourishing within the local body of the church. And that's not all that Paul has to say about teaching truth as well. So go to the next verse, verse 4. He says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So every church that's committed to teaching the truth should avoid far-fetched stories. So Paul ties, he had two words there, you noticed it, myths and genealogies. And basically what's going on here is that there are teachers that are making conjectures about stories in the Old Testament. And then they're looking at these genealogies and they're adding things to them, or they're pulling random stories and making things up. So basically what does that do? It makes them sound like they're teaching something that's true. It has a ring of truth to it. Oh, they're talking about Moses. Oh, they're talking about Abraham. This must be true. But really, it's they've just been taking liberties with the text. So we'll put this in modern day terms. Let's think about it for us. Churches like ours, we have lots of Bible studies. I was saying you can go sign up to be in a small group or a different kind of Bible study. And real Bible study is not about speculation. It's not about conjecture. Real Bible study focuses on what's actually revealed to us in the scripture, what God has actually said to us, what is written down for us. It's a conversation about what's there and then beginning to figure out how do I apply that to my life. So, like, let's just take an example. Imagine you go to a Bible study and the Bible study leader says, okay, tell me about your dreams last night. Okay? Tell me what you dreamed, and then everybody just goes around the circle, tells their dream, and then starts making guesses about what this might mean and what God is saying. What should a Bible study focus on? It's got to focus on what's been revealed to us in the scripture. And Paul then begins to emphasize that even more, saying, here's where you need to devote your time. The stewardship from God that is by faith. The stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, that's kind of an unfamiliar phrase. Stewardship from God that's by faith. What is he saying there? You don't see this phrase a lot in the New Testament. And this is essentially what he's saying. Paul's saying, look, Timothy, tell the church to keep their focus on the revealed plan of God's salvation given to us in Jesus Christ. You don't need to make up any stories. You have the greatest story in the universe. You've been given the greatest story in Jesus Christ. Stick to the story that you've been given. That's the story that you need to respond to by faith. So a relevant church, and churches stay relevant. This is how churches have stayed relevant through the ages, that they stick to the truth, to the revealed truth. They steward that truth. And what's the big story that we steward as Christians that's revealed to us in the text? It's very simply put like this, that God reigns, that God is glorious, that God is good, and in his goodness and in his grace, he created the world. Created what we can see and even what we can't see. And then humans, in Genesis chapter 3, we mess it up, we sin. Adam and Eve ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat. And then sin comes and infects the entire world. Creation and even our human bodies. Death comes into the world. But then we see throughout the story, the full story of the Bible, that God is a rescuer, that God is a savior. And that's played out throughout the Old Testament and even comes to fulfillment in the New Testament. For example, the Old Testament. Just think about soon our kids are going to be learning about the story of Moses and the children of Israel being in Egypt. And God rescues them. God delivers them from slavery, opening up the Red Sea and bringing them out to freedom. And then in the New Testament, we get the greater picture of that, Jesus Christ being our Savior, opening what we couldn't open for ourselves so that we could be rescued from death and sin and the enemy. And then because of Jesus, we have a new hope living in us through the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory that we look forward to, that God's going to create a new heavens, a new earth is coming that we're all going to be able to, if we've had faith, if we've responded by faith, we'll be able to enjoy forever. So the church only hurts itself when it wastes its time on speculation about Abraham or aliens. Doesn't matter. The church stays relevant by stewarding the truth that's been revealed to us in the scripture. Okay, second mark that I would want my young adult children to know when they're looking for a church is this. The church needs to have a commitment to love. And this really speaks to the culture aspect that we were talking about last week. The church needs to have a commitment to love. So any church that wants to continue to have relevance in whatever age it is needs to commit to love. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what is the stereotypical image of the church? What is it? I would say, you know, in our culture, not just here. But what's the stereotypical image in our culture of church? I think it's, people often think church is rigid, it's aloof, and it's cold. So why would I go there? And I think a great sketch that kind of plays this out is that probably some of you have seen this, when Mr. Bean goes to church. Mr. Bean comes to church and he shows up late. Everybody's already singing, and I think in this church they hand out the hymnals prior to, so he doesn't have a hymnal when he walks in. There's nowhere to sit. He sits in the front row. And then there's a guy beside him and he's like, I gotta use your hymnal. The guy's like, okay, I'll give him the hymnal. And then Mr. Bean, he stands when everybody sits. And then the preacher gets up and he, boom, starts falling asleep onto this guy who's he sitting right beside, who's cringing. He's like, this is terrible. And to the point where, if you remember this, Mr. Bean falls off the front pew onto the ground into the like kneeling position, sleeping while the guy is preaching. And he wakes up. The guy at the front pew is just like horrified by what's going on. But isn't that kind of the stereotypical picture that we have of church, right? Rigid, aloof, cold. It's not warm. It doesn't feel enduring. Teaching that actually stewards the truth creates a relational beauty within the body, within the fellowship. So doctrine, rightly taught, creates a culture that is filled with love, where there is good news for the undeserving, which is all of us. And actually, the church doesn't just exist because love's a good idea. The church exists because of love. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the church exists because of Jesus' love, because he was willing to sacrifice himself for the body. And then Paul goes on and he kind of shows that love flows, as we make this commitment to love, it flows out of our life in three different areas. And that was a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And I think just to boil that down, he's basically saying the charge to love must not come from self-interest. The charge to love must not come from self-interest. We all know what it's like, right, when someone loves us out of self-interest. Right, they might do something really nice for us, but what are they waiting for? Us to do something in return, to give them something back. Maybe not right away, maybe 6 months down the road, but they're waiting for us to return that favor. And Paul shows us what happens when we are loving out of self-interest. Here's what he says in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, so pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, and I would say from the truth. So certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. A lack of a commitment to love, where does it take you? Where's the trajectory? Fruitless discussion, meaningless talk, wasted time. And you want to lose relevance in a world that is desperate for love, then start having meaningless, fruitless conversations. That will destroy it right there. Let me tell you a story this is a positive story of someone who loved with this commitment to love, without self-interest. 1836, there was a church in Augusta, Georgia. It was a Presbyterian church, and they had a really big decision in front of them. I mean, huge. They had to decide whether they were going to get an organ or not. And so the membership was a little bit split on the decision on whether they should get an organ or not. So, of course, the leadership of the church had to call a membership meeting to talk about it, to decide and make the ultimate decision. So they called a membership meeting. There was a man by the name of Mr. Campbell, and he took, you know, step forward and wanted to make his point. And he said, where does it say in the scripture that you need to have the machinery of an organ to worship God? And, you know, people obviously listened to him. Then it came time for the vote. He didn't sway the vote. And the vote went through, and everyone agreed that, well, not everyone, but most people agreed, the majority, to buy the organ. Later on, they created a committee to fundraise to then go and purchase the organ. So there was a committee leader to buy the organ, classic church stuff, right? And this Mr. Campbell's down in the town, and he meets the committee leader of the organ committee. And the organ, actually Mr. Campbell says to him, why haven't you asked me for money for the organ? And the committee leader said, well, I thought you were against it. And this is what Mr. Campbell said. He said, that makes no difference. The majority have decided, and it's my duty to put aside my personal feelings and assist as well as I may. Think about that. What a picture of selfless love. I mean, a lack of love, a lack of a commitment to love would have what? Where would it have taken this guy? Meaningless talk, fruitless discussions, backroom, you know, slander, really, about how could this church go get an organ? And yet, no, he was willing to actually put his money down to buy that organ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul there writes, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, it's really interesting what he contrasts this with, verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Love creates a community that reveals that Jesus is not a loser, but that he's the king who sacrificed himself out of love for the church. Ugly talk, self-interested behavior, that is what eats the church up from the inside. That's what kills the church's testimony to the community. So a mark of a relevant church is a commitment to love. Third one. This one's a little bit harder. The mark of a relevant church is to have a right understanding of the law and the gospel. To have a right understanding of the law and the gospel. So don't glaze over yet, okay? Why say that? So the last section of this, the last subsection of this text is verses 7 through 11. And verse 7 is talking about people who want to be known as these authorities in the Word of God, like these authorities of the Old Testament. And yet Paul says, these guys, they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know what they're explaining. You see, confident speech does not make competent speech. Swagger does not make someone a good Bible teacher. So what was the problem that the teachers that Paul is addressing here? Like, what's their issue? What is he trying to warn Timothy about? And what he's trying to show them is that these guys who thought they were so great at teaching, they did not have a right understanding of the law and the gospel and how they work together. So let's look at verse 8. Here's how it starts. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So Paul's kind of using a play on words because you see law and lawfully, you're like, I don't get it. Really, he's just saying, now we know the law is good if you use it properly. Now we know the law is good if we use it correctly, the way it's supposed to be used. So these guys in Ephesus were referencing the Bible, but they were using it wrongly. They're referencing the text, but applying it in the wrong way. So let's start here by trying to figure this out. What is God's law? What is God's law? In the Old Testament, there's lots of laws. If you've even read part of our Bible reading, and you'll see that there's ceremonial laws, and ceremonial laws were those where the Israelites would have to do certain things so they would worship God in the tabernacle or the temple. Then there's also moral laws, which we'd be more familiar with, like in the Ten Commandments, like do not kill, you know, you shall not covet, those kinds of things. When we think about the moral law, it has three purposes. And one of the first purposes of the moral law is to restrain sinful behavior. It's to restrain sinful behavior. So, simple example of this. We have speed limits posted, you know, in Brooks and on the highway. And that's meant to restrain those of us who might have a heavy foot, right? To slow us down, to keep us safe, and also keep the community safe as well. So it's meant to restrain, meant to hold back, meant to say, here's the line. The law, the moral law, also condemns. So it reveals ways in which we've actually fallen short of God's standard, or we'd say of God's glory. So go back to the speeding. If you're on the highway and you're going 170 kilometers an hour, and one of our nice RCMP officers that attend this church pull you over, like, the law condemns you. You have no excuse. You are over the speed limit. You are in trouble. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said, God's law is a hammer that breaks the proud and obstinate hypocrites, right? It condemns. You've gone over the speed limit. You've broken God's law. And the third is this. The law then reveals, like, let's say you become a follower of Jesus, then the law then can reveal to followers of God how to live. it does offer us some direction to say, nope, don't go this way. I think I need to go this way to avoid breaking God's law. Okay, that's the purpose. Let's start to kind of bring this together. 1 Timothy 1, 7 through 11, Paul's speaking about the law in terms of that first category that I told you, restraint. So he's talking about this as restraint. So when we look at verses 9 and 10, he's speaking about these verses in terms of that restraint. Look at what it says now. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Okay, so the just being the righteous, or we could say believers in Jesus. Okay, so if it's not laid down for the righteous, then he says, but for the lawless and disobedient. Right there you can see this is why it's for restraint. It's for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So you look at these two verses, they're laid out to illustrate how the law of God is aimed at restraining, holding back sinful behavior. And that list includes a whole bunch of things. You saw them, like lawless and disobedient, striking father and mother, sexually immoral behavior, all being given to show that we need, where to need to hold back on. Now we look at the leaders in Ephesus. The leaders in Ephesus were wrongly using the law with Christians. The law is first for sinners, restraining, but then it doesn't have as quite as much value to help a Christian really grow in their love and their relationship with God. So again, I want you to try to think through this in modern day context. So what would a church that was only a law-only church look like? What would a law-only church look like today? Let's really dial it down. We were kind of using this example at elders meeting this week. Let's say we have a church and then there's a men's accountability group that are dealing with a porn addiction issues. Okay, so you got this men's group, they're dealing with this issue in a law-only church. What will it look like? So these men are going to come, let's say, once a month to a meeting, and they're going to realize, oh, I've fallen short of God's standard on sexual integrity. I've been looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. I've failed. And then at the end of the meeting, everyone's like, okay, I'm going to do better. I'm committed to do better. You're committed to do better. We're going to walk out here. We're going to do better. And in a month's time, they meet again, and what do they say? Oh, I failed again. I failed. We're going to do better. We're going to do better. We're going to do better. And this cycle goes over. I failed. I'm going to do better. That's a law church. You've realized that you haven't hit the mark, but where's the power to get beyond it? Where's the power to conquer that sin? Where's the power to cleanse a guilty conscience? So a relevant church has to understand how law and gospel work together. And that's where we're going to pull it together now. So you look at verse 8. Look at verse 11, and we're going to go up on the screen so you can see this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Then remember verses 9 and 10 are the illustration. So if you use it properly in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law has got to work in accordance with the gospel of the glory of God. It's got to work in alignment to the good news of Jesus. So how does that work? How does the law and the gospel work together? Well, we see that the law shows us our failure, that we've fallen short, but the law can't save us. But the gospel says Jesus can. The law doesn't cleanse us from our guilty conscience, but the gospel tells us Jesus can do that. The law doesn't increase our love for others, but Jesus can, as we see his sacrifice for us. The law doesn't give us the victory, but Jesus has won the victory for us. The law doesn't pick us up, but Jesus can. He's done it for us. See, what you can see in the gospel is that there's this inexhaustible resources for sinners, for people who have fallen short of God's standard, which the Bible says is all of us. And you can see in Paul's list in verses 9 and 10, he listed some very serious sins. But you couple that with the gospel, and what do you see? Those sins cannot outmuscle God's forgiveness. They're not stronger than what God can do through his grace. So do you believe that the gospel is that powerful? Do you believe that the gospel is that powerful that it can bring forgiveness to the sexually immoral? That it can bring forgiveness to liars and perjurers and all that list that Paul had? I mean, imagine a church that's willing to stake its life on that truth, on the life of the gospel, and what God can do. And it's not that that kind of church doesn't believe in judgment for sin. In fact, with coupled with putting the law and the gospel together, that church believes in hell judgment for sinners more than anyone else. But it also believes that God's not going to be defeated by the dark realities of sin, because there's an inexhaustible well of grace available to us through Jesus Christ. So you see, a church that has a right understanding of law and gospel, it's not going to excuse sin, but it is going to be a place that is safe for sinners to come and repent and to deal with their brokenness and their sin. A church that has a right understanding of law and gospel then is going to abound in faith and in hope and in love. So church relevance isn't about external coolness. It's marked by teaching the truth, commitment to love, and a right understanding of law and gospel. So may God give us the grace to guard the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and God, we thank you for how it directs us to live, and we also thank you for the hope that it provides for our own personal life, for the life of this church, and for the world. And God, would you help us to lean into the good news of the gospel, that we would recognize what we have been entrusted with for this moment in time in this community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning it is Communion Sunday. And it's interesting because it's through our commitment to teach the truth, our commitment to love, and our right understanding of law and gospel that we're holding up the glory of God for all to see. And part of the way that we hold up the gospel and we allow people to see who God is by taking communion together. It actually shows it in reality. Augustine said about communion, he said, it's visible words. Communion is visible words. What we're doing in action by eating bread and drinking the cup are visible words. And so if you've never seen communion before, communion, what it does, it contains a piece of bread and a cup, and the bread represents Jesus' body broken for us on the cross. The cup represents his blood shed for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. And taking communion is not the thing that we believe forgives you of your sin or me of my sin. We believe that it's only Jesus Christ that saves us. So communion, we see it as a way to remember what Christ has done for us, making visible in our actions what he has given to us. So in taking communion, we're marking ourselves as a church that actually believes the truth. We're making a commitment to love one another, because as we take communion, we're saying that this body has been joined together by Jesus' sacrifice. It's not something we did. He's brought us together. So we're making a commitment to love one another even as we take the cup and the bread. And then we're also again reminded of this understanding of law and gospel, because we recognize that we would not be taking communion, we would not need this if we hadn't broken the law. But we also are given a great hope that Christ has provided us with everything that we need through his death and resurrection. So communion's for anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you're here this morning, you've never done that, we want to welcome you here. We're glad you're here. I would encourage you just to stay and watch as we take communion together. What we're going to do is pass the bread, pass the cup, and just reflect on some of the things that you've heard this morning. If you're ready to say, you know what, I want to follow Jesus in my life, I want him in my life, then just this morning confess your sins and say, Jesus, I need you as a Savior. And then come talk to me, come talk to someone that you're ready to follow him. So I want to invite our servers up, our communion servers up this morning, our worship team, and then we're going to prepare to take communion. So just as they're getting ready behind me here, I want to read for us from 1 Corinthians. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself." So in a moment, we're going to pass out the communion elements. Once you get them, just please hold on to them until everybody's served, and then we will take them together. And if you need a gluten-free option, just raise your hand, and I'll bring gluten-free out to you as well. So I'm just going to invite the worship team to lead us in song.
Oh, how could it be that my God would welcome me into this mystery? Bread, take this wine, now the simple may divine for any to receive. By your mercy we come to your table, by your
come in glory.
Lord Jesus, come in glory. Lord Jesus, come in glory. Lord, we remember you, and remembrance leads us to worship, and as we worship. Respond to your invitation. We remember
Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, today we are reminded by the bread and the cup of your infinite love. You came down to our level to live, suffer, and die, and rise again for us undeserving sinners. You walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and you came down in a cloud to meet Moses. Ultimately, you took on human form and called us your friends. How profound the communion table is, reuniting heaven and earth. God and humanity, all of us on the same level beneath the cross. Thank you, Lord, for making us your friends and removing the barriers for us to be friends with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Christ's body broken for you. Take and eat.
Became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, rescue for sinners, the ransom from Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. Body and bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out of love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing, love so amazing, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. Sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord. says, Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, Jesus Messiah. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer.